All right, if you guys want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we are in chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke. We will be finishing chapter 2 this evening, looking at verses 39 through 52. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 39 through 52. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went with them, went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So continuing through in the Gospel according to Luke, we come to a kind of a very peculiar story in the Gospel narrative. And basically the context is that Jesus is left behind. This is very much like the idea of you being in the car with your parents, perhaps on a long vacation, on a drive, and you stop off at a gas station, you go inside to get yourself some corn nuts and Code Red Mountain Dew, and next thing you know, the car that you were in that contained you and your parents is no longer there, and you're stuck at the gas station all by yourself. Not to mention that you would be 12 years old at this point in time. And this is something that happened, not the gas station and the corn nuts and so forth, but being left behind. This is something that happened to your Savior when he was 12 years old. So we're talking about an instance in the Gospel of Luke where the Savior who dies upon the cross to forgive you of your sins, when he was 12 years old, was left behind in Jerusalem. That's exactly the context that we have for us this evening. So what in the world is going on here with this? Well, basically, one of the key features of the Gospel of Luke is that it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse into the very fact that as Jesus was fully human, and as he experienced human things, you kind of get a sense of the gospel's realness and the realness of Jesus Christ specifically. And so that's ultimately the concept that Luke's trying to draw out here, is Jesus was really human. He belonged to a family, and they had all sorts of ordinary experiences. They had all sorts of human-like experiences, family-like experiences. And so as we look into our context here, we're going to focus upon how real Jesus actually is from Luke's account, from Luke's gospel. So that's the purpose this evening, is looking at how real Jesus is and how real these events were. These are not the kinds of stories that you insert into a gospel where you're trying to make up your leader, where you're trying to invent your leader. Nor is it that if Jesus were a real historical figure, which virtually everybody accepts now, that if he were a real historical figure, that you would take this kind of person and say he's God, unless it were true. That's exactly what we have for us this evening. So there are three things that are presented within this passage of Scripture that show us ultimately this concept of the realness of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we're going to look at in looking at the realness of Jesus Christ is, number one, Jesus loses his parents. Jesus loses his parents. Now, also notice something very significant in the beginning, verses 39 and 40, of the very fact that Luke is informing us that Jesus is growing. He's gaining strength and he's getting filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And it might not seem like something that's very significant to recognize that Jesus, as a real human being, grew. That it's not like he came into this world, then was instantaneously a man, and then suffered and died upon the cross, but that he, as a real human being, lived in every single stage of human life. He was growing, he was gaining strength, he was learning, he was getting more wisdom. And in fact, the beginning portion of our context, verse 39 and 40, is that he's growing in wisdom, and then verse 52, he's growing in wisdom still. And it's said that the favor of God is upon him, and he gained more favor with the people around him. And this is an important concept to grasp in recognizing the realness of Jesus Christ. He really was a human being. He was totally human. He wasn't just simply partially human. He didn't appear as human. He was totally human, and he grew. His muscles grew. His height, he grew taller. This is a real human being. And as much as he is fully God, he is also fully human. And this is something that has been a very important concept throughout all of church history, that Jesus would be both fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man, because otherwise he can't accurately represent us. He couldn't even really die the kind of death that would need to atone for our sins. He had to be fully man. He had to be fully God so that his death would count, would be something that would have infinite value associated with it. This is the God that we are looking at in this passage of Scripture. And even as a 12-year-old, demonstrates the reality of his humanity. This is Jesus. This is our Savior growing. And it's an important concept to grasp what he does within his humanity and what he does within his deity. And as a human being, he learned things, he grew, he became wiser. In fact, the book of Hebrews even says that he learns obedience through the things that he suffered. He grew in obedience. And one of the reasons why it's important to stress these concepts of who Jesus is because we want to make sure that we're believing in the right Jesus. And so the concept would be very similar if I were to try to describe to you guys my wife, if I were to try to explain to you who my wife is, and I describe her in a way physically that she is completely inaccurate. If I were to tell you that she has blonde hair, if I were to tell you that she was a full 1 foot shorter than I am, if I were to tell you all these things, and then I introduce you to my wife, and you go, she doesn't look a thing like how you described her. Do you even really know your own wife? Right? There would be all sorts of weird questions that would happen if I were to describe my wife to you in ways that were not really the case. And so this is a book, the Gospel of Luke is a book that is written to Theophilus for the purposes of describing and making sure that Theophilus has the right faith, that he's believing in the right Jesus, and that he recognizes how he fits into God's redemptive plan as a Gentile. Things that we've talked about on a regular basis in going through the Gospel of Luke. And so the Gospel of Luke is trying to describe to us things that we can understand so that we recognize the real Jesus. We know that we have the right Jesus. And again, that's the whole concept of this passage, is seeing the real Jesus. And the real Jesus was somebody who was fully human, grew, and learned things. So he and his parents are back again in Jerusalem now. There's three kinds of feasts that would bring Jews to Jerusalem. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, and there's Tabernacles. And these three feasts are something that they would go to Jerusalem for every year. The problem is that in the first century, Jews were kind of scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so to come to Jerusalem three times a year was kind of a difficult feat for many people. So they would normally kind of bend the Old Testament rules or the Old Testament laws to observe these feasts so that they would go up to Jerusalem just once a year. But here we have Joseph and Mary, we have Jesus now along with them, that they go up every year at the Feast of the Passover. That seems to indicate that they actually do still observe all three feasts at their appointed times. They went up according to the custom, verse 42. So they're there celebrating the Old Testament law. And this is proof again of what we had looked at last week, that Joseph and Mary are very religious, they're very pious, they're legitimate believers in God, they're legitimate followers of God. They're truly Jewish, as Jesus is truly Jewish. Jesus ultimately is the perfect Jew here. But they're observing the law of God. And after they have this feast and it's ending, they are returning, but Jesus stays in Jerusalem and his parents did not know it. Now, I am shocked at the amount of parents that I talk to and that I meet that have maybe two, three, more often than not, four kids or more who have had this experience. Like how frequently this happens among parents, that they have at least one time in their life where they genuinely leave a child behind. And it normally is at a gas station. I don't know what it is about gas stations that have a notorious ability to separate parents and children, but it normally happens at a gas station. And I often ask the parents, what is it like to, and this sounds just so crazy, what is it like to lose a child? What is it like to leave a child behind? And then that feeling that you get when you recognize that your child is no longer with you. And the word that is used in our text, distressing, causes them to panic. It's an absolutely horrific feeling, they describe it as. And so you can think about it in the context that many parents experience. Genuinely leaving their children behind, genuinely leaving a child behind, coming to the point of realizing it, having to flip around in their car to come all the way back to where they were, trying to find out where they left their child behind. It's a very distressing and almost even horrific experience. Numerous thoughts that could start running through your mind when you start recognizing your child's not in your car. Of course, Mary and Joseph are in a car at this time. I'm kidding. If you guys are awake, you guys seem to be a little mellow this evening. What kind of a car did Mary and Joseph drive? So they're journeying. They realize that Jesus is not with them. And this really is just such a peculiar instance, this rather strange occurrence, that our Savior was left behind in Jerusalem. So they come back, they start looking for him, they're very freaked out. And the point that you have to ask yourself, you have to stop and ask yourself, why on earth would Luke include this account of the life of Jesus. And it has kind of two aspects to it. It's both kind of ordinary. I hate to say it that way, but it's kind of an ordinary thing. There's nothing super ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about Jesus' parents here. There's nothing extraordinary about this experience. This is a rather ordinary experience. And then also, another aspect of it is that it's kind of embarrassing. I mean, here you have this family that is very pious, very religious. They can keep track of Old Testament laws and customs, but they can't keep track of their son. It's one way of kind of looking at it. It's a rather embarrassing thing. Why would you include this in the narrative? Wouldn't this be something that you would kind of leave out of the biography of Jesus? Why would you include something like this in the account of the life of Christ? Well, I think because it's embarrassing and because it's ordinary, because it shows the realness of Jesus Christ. He came from a family that many families can relate to. He came from a family that was very much a Jewish family in a Jewish culture and that made a silly blunder, leaving their son behind in Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't in any danger or anything like that. And they were with relatives, they were with acquaintances, and it was very a common understanding of needing a village to raise a child. And so he had relatives with him, yet they had friends with them. They just assumed that Jesus was present among them because this is how people operate. This was real Judaism that really took place in the first century. And the second reason of including this is kind of what we had talked about in our introduction, is if you're going to invent a religion, if you're going to invent something and make up a deity, why in the world would you make up a deity that would have this kind of an experience? You think about Hercules, making up him and deifying him and thinking about how amazing he is as a son of Zeus and all of the deeds and the feats of strength that he accomplishes. Or you think about him as going away for a while to be mentored by a half horse, half man dude, that's where you go to definitely make yourself legit. And then you come back and you do all these massive feats of strength. You're just such a massively amazing individual. I mean, all of these kind of made-up deities, they have these incredible backgrounds, these just absolutely mind-blowing backgrounds. And yet here is the Savior, the God of the universe, being left behind by his parents. So in other words, the reason why he's doing this is because, number one, he's honest. This happens, so he's giving an account. He has nothing to hide. There's nothing that he's trying to just sweep under the rug because he's not making somebody up. He's giving an account of a real historical person. Show you how real Jesus is. So there's an importance in recognizing that Jesus lost his parents. He was left behind. They went on without him, and they came back freaked out. So what happens when they come back to the temple? So they come back to the temple, they finally find Jesus, and as maybe I would have been as a 12-year-old, I would have been freaked out, panicking, running all over, "Have you seen my parents?" And yet that's not what happens with Jesus. What happens with Jesus is something that is very bizarre for a 12-year-old to be doing. He's in the temple, and he is sitting among the teachers of the temple, and he's listening to them teach, and he's asking them questions. That doesn't seem that peculiar, but it says everyone who was hearing him, they were amazed. They were astonished at Jesus' understanding, literally his insight. His ability to see things and know things and understand things, and even to be able to contribute to the teachings and the understandings of the teachers. They were amazed. It even says that his answers, you kind of get the idea that maybe those teachers were asking Jesus some questions, and as they asked Jesus some questions, Jesus was answering them, and it also contributed to their astonishment. So this is our second point. Not only did Jesus lose his parents, but now Jesus is losing his teachers. As in, he has completely surpassed their understandings. So number two, Jesus loses his teachers. Sitting in the temple, listening to these teachers. Now there's kind of two things that I think is important to draw out by these teachers. Either these teachers were very legit teachers. Like for some reason at this point in time, even though like the vast majority of Judaism with its religious leaders are like really bad, given the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it could be that these teachers were astonished in a negative sense. Like, why does Jesus believe things that are so contrary to our teaching? But I think the understanding is more of the concept that they're amazed in a good sense, that these are probably really legit teachers who are actually teaching Jesus very orthodox, sound, biblical teachings. And that their amazement is the very fact that this 12-year-old is grasping biblical truth so quickly, so easily, and is contributing back understanding that is not common to a 12-year-old Jew's understanding. So in other words, these are right teachers, and Jesus is getting right orthodox theology, sound doctrine from them, and it's just absolutely astonishing. So then his parents show up, and then when they see it, they're also amazed. They're also astonished. Now, earlier I've mentioned that our first point really kind of emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. It emphasizes his realness. And you might think that at this point that Luke sort of switches and starts emphasizing his deity. So that maybe Luke is saying, look, this is human Jesus, but because of his divinity, because he's fully God, he just knows theology. He just gets it so instantly. But here's the suggestion that I would like us to think about. That maybe Luke is not shifting focuses to talk about Jesus' deity. That maybe this does belong still to Jesus' humanity. And this still focuses upon the realness of Jesus, still focuses upon the humanity of Jesus, but it focuses on the humanity of Jesus in this respect. This is what happens, or what should happen, for a sinless human. In other words, let's put it this way. Jesus is the ideal human. Jesus is the example of what real humanity should be. But what real humanity is not, because real humanity has sinned and has fallen, and now is corrupted, is imperfect, is flawed, and would not be able to respond to biblical, theological teaching and understanding the way that Jesus did. So through the process of showing Jesus is learning and grasping and understanding things, you get a glimpse into the ideal humanity. That at the age of 12, he can have wisdom and knowledge and understanding and insight into some of the most significant doctrines and theologies that the Bible presents to a wonderful worldview at the age of 12. Some of the most soul-satisfying truths are the things that Jesus is grasping from what these teachers are presenting. so that we get the idea of Jesus as the example of humanity, and that it creates a longing or a yearning within us to then be like Christ. Imagine what it would be like to be 12 years old and to just absolutely astound teachers who have devoted their entire lives to the things that they're teaching. And these are teachers that are the good Jewish teachers that would have virtually the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. That's what was typical for a teacher. They don't have like an iPad like I do, where they're able to just pull up the text of Scripture at random. They can type in chapter and book and verse and instantly go to a passage of Scripture. And they often don't have multiple copies of printed Bibles. It was very much incumbent upon them to memorize large sections of Scripture. For sure, the first five books of the Old Testament, and some of them, if they excelled, would have the vast majority, if not the entirety, of the Old Testament memorized. They had their whole lives devoted to this. And a 12-year-old, and he's not in the temple for 12 years learning these things. He's a 12-year-old for maybe 3 days. For 3 days has the equivalent of the understanding of these teachers, plus has more understanding than they do. When you see the magnificence of Jesus in his humanity doing these amazing things, you get the idea that that's the kind of humanity that I want to be like. And then you get the immediate realization that the reason that I'm not like that humanity is because of my sin. You get this huge glimpse at the horrific nature of my sin, of your sin, that it prevents us from being the humanity that God intended us to be. And that humanity is emphasized by the person and the work of Jesus Christ right here. He surpasses his teachers. And what's crazy is that he did that at the age of 12 and yet continued to learn after that. An incredible concept to see sinless humanity functioning the way that he was here. One of the other reasons why I would think that this is probably something that emphasizes his real human nature is because Jesus even said that he does nothing of his own initiative, but everything that he sees his Father doing, he does likewise. So he's not operating under his deity, and even in many circumstances isn't really even operating solely from his humanity, but he is reliant upon his Father in heaven. He is reliant upon God's grace to be and do what he is and what he does. I also can't help but think that if 12-year-old Jesus knows more about God and theology and doctrine at this point in time, knows more about the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, has such incredible insight and understanding, that you also get the sense that he's somebody that you can trust. Because at the age of 12, he was already wowing teachers. He already has the kind of understanding. Plus, this is the kind of person that you would want to draw out meaning and interpretation from the Old Testament. And he does. And he gives us revelation from God. Everything about Jesus and what he presents is so real, and this testimony is the evidence and the proof of that. Number three. We see that Jesus lost his parents, that he lost his teachers, totally blew their minds. Number three, he leaves with his parents. He leaves with his parents. So they show up, they're astonished by what they see taking place, and a part of their issue is that they're also very distressed. They've been searching for their son. So they finally find him. This is a huge relief. And they question Jesus. And they say, "Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus' response, which perplexes them as well, they don't understand what he's saying here. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, catch something very significant in the text. Is Mary said, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you and are in great distress." And then Jesus says, "Don't you know that I must be in my father's house?" Some of our translations emphasize the fact that in the red letters, Jesus uses capital Father, and in the black letters, which so many people see as less significant than the red letters, it's lowercase Father. "Your earthly father, Joseph, and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he says, "I'm supposed to be in my father's house." And so we do get the sense now more of the deity of Jesus Christ in this point, that Jesus is the Son of his heavenly Father. So they find him, they're in great distress, he goes with them. They didn't understand his statement of the very fact that Jesus didn't do anything wrong, he didn't sin, he didn't do anything other than actually what he was supposed to be doing, because he is ultimately his Father's Son, and his Father is God the Father. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So in many ways, Jesus is already serving and already ministering as the Messiah. He is doing the things that he is supposed to be doing. And what's crazy then about this concept is that he agrees to go with them. He joins up with his earthly father, his kind of his adopted father in a sense, and his mother. Which means that he kind of lays aside his privilege of being in his father's house. There's so much doctrine and theology that is kind of packed into this understanding here, that he kind of sets aside his rights, sets aside his privileges. He's supposed to be in his father's house. That temple is his. That temple belongs to Jesus Christ. He is supposed to be right where he is. And yet, because he has a purpose, and his purpose is to suffer and die upon the cross for our sins, he sets aside these privileges of being in his Father's house, he sets aside his rights of being in his Father's house, and he condescends. He condescends to be submissive to his earthly parents. And grasp that concept that the Son of God, Jesus who is fully God, is going to be obedient to two human beings. He's going to be submissive to them when he is fully within his rights to be in his Father's house, to stay in the temple. And in fact, he should be in the temple because he should be worshipped in the temple. He should receive worship. He should receive honor. He should receive glory. And yet, he willingly chooses to be submissive to these two individuals, his earthly father and his earthly mother. Now, in the concept that he would be submissive to them, this isn't saying that he hasn't been submissive, as in he's been disobedient, like that Jesus was this rebellious child all the way up until he was age 12, and all of a sudden he, like, just something clicks and he goes, "Okay, I guess I'll obey my parents." The Greek text, this is an ongoing action. It's he continues to be submissive to them. And the idea even as well is that this is something that's not even just simply obedience, like a child who is being obedient to his parents, he's still obedient. He's been obedient. This is actually something, the word submissive is the same word in Ephesians 5 for wives being submissive to their husbands. So that's not like you've punished a wife into submission, you've been rude or mean to her into submission. It's not that you demand submissiveness. It's a willing submission. It's willingly following others, even if they don't deserve it. Because in Ephesians 5, it's not describing a husband who deserves the wife to follow them. But it's the willingly entering into of a following and a submissive attitude, having faith in somebody else's ability to lead. That's the kind of submissiveness that's going on here. So again, it's Jesus condescending to his parents' rule and law willingly, not under discipline, not under punishment, not even under compulsion, not under the obedience to the Old Testament law of children obeying parents. He's all of that in addition to the fact that he's willing to be submissive to them in this regard. It's his willingness to go along with them, and his willingness then ultimately, it's ultimately the willingness of Jesus to live as a human being, to live as the perfect human being, so that he will accomplish the purpose that he came, which is to suffer and die upon the cross for our sins. So that's the point here of what Luke is describing when Jesus leaves with his parents, is that Jesus, like Philippians 2, 5 through 7, who is fully equal with God, who is the Son of God, who is the creator of all things. I mean, try to wrap your mind around the fact that Jesus is the one who created Mary and Joseph, and then enters the world through Mary to then be willingly and submissively following them and their lead. The creator of everything, who even created his own parents, is actually being submissive to them because there's a purpose that he has. Even though he has every right to be God of all creation, he has every right to be sitting on his throne, he has every right to be worshiping, being worshiped in the temple, he has every right to continue being who he is, the Son of God, the ruler of all things, simply receiving worship and honor and glory. He chooses to do something that is totally humiliating, to come in and be the child of the very people he's created, and to do as they say. And the significance behind that is because that's the path that he must take if he is going to save God's people. And I think that's why Mary can go so immediately from being greatly distressed to treasuring what Jesus does. Roman Catholics have done so much to ruin Mary that it really is a shame for us Protestants to kind of swing the pendulum so far away from Roman Catholicism that we miss the significance of Mary. The example that Mary does set, the example that she sets is treasuring up who Jesus is, valuing him significantly. Remember, after 12 years of having God incarnate as her son, she hasn't forgotten who he is or what the angel Gabriel even said to her. She knows he is supposed to be on the mission to save his people. And so as she walks away and she recognizes that her 12-year-old son just schooled the teachers, just basically described himself as the Son of God, even though it says they didn't understand his statement, she recognizes that there is still huge significances that are going on here with Jesus for his mission to save his people. And that's the very reason why he leaves with his parents. He leaves his father's house to be with Mary and Joseph so that he can continue on his path to save God's people from their sin. And as a result of all this, in verse 52, Jesus increases in wisdom. He increases in stature, prominence. He increases, even the word is years, like he grows in years. And he has favor with God and with man. This is true Jesus, real Jesus. And these are some incredibly significant concepts. That Jesus is from this family, that's this ordinary family. Ordinary Jewish family, yet very pious, very religious. That Jesus in his humanity, with his sinlessness, is capable of learning amazing things. He's not hindered by his own sin. He doesn't have any. And then the very fact that he would leave his father's house to go with Mary and Joseph, which ultimately means that he left his father's house to live as a human being, not in any form of pomp or circumstances, of any kind of regal lifestyle, living as the king that he should have lived as, but living as a common man, a common Jew, not wealthy, probably in poverty, and even increasing in his suffering for our sake, dying upon the cross, forgiving us of our sins. That's why he left his father's house, and why he would do what the very people he created would tell him to do, so that he could live as a genuine human being, as a genuine child. This is our Savior. Pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son. And that, dear Jesus, that you were willing to leave your Father's house, the place where you should be seated as you are now, should have been seated the whole time. Suffered and died upon the cross for our sins. Father God, we praise you, we thank you that you planned our salvation, that your Son has purchased our salvation, that your Holy Spirit has sealed our salvation, and that we have the real testimony and the real account of your Son's life to trust, to bank on, to be reassured that we have the right faith because we have a real Savior. We praise you and we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name.